John 3. See how great a love the Father has given to us, in order that we may be called the children of God. And we are. But then it says a surprising thing that relates much more closely to what we will be talking about this morning from the last two verses of Mark 9 and the first verse of Mark 10. The world does not know us because it did not know Him. In other words, the world may not consider you to be much of a child of God. You may look more like a child of the devil in the eyes of the world. The world is not going to have the same assessment. Which will sorely tempt us to adapt things, to please the world. And that is precisely what our text for this morning is warning us against. You be careful not to let that happen, because you are a child of God, and therefore are designed by God to have a certain function in the world. So with that said, let's stand together. Mark 9, 49 through chapter 10, verse 1. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again, as was his custom. He taught them. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with your people. Lord, we are so regularly reminded as we make our way on Tuesday mornings in our prayer meeting or Wednesday nights in that prayer meeting through Operation World of how many countries in the world where it is a great problem to be a Christian in the minds of those society, in those societies. Families and society and the powers of government are ranged against your people, sometimes violently, sometimes lethally. And, oh Lord, therefore we pray in behalf of such people, behalf of ourselves in a far more limited way. O Lord, contend with those who contend against your people. Fight against those who fight against your people. Take hold of instruments of defense like shield and buckler, and rise up to help your people. And remind us to say with the psalmist in Psalm 35 that you are our salvation. Lord, we pray that you would be found saying to our souls that you are the one saving us from the course of this world, from the prince of the power of the air, from the spirits that are now working in the sons of disobedience. O Lord, let those be put to shame who dishonor your people and seek to crush them in the world. Let such forces be turned back and disappointed that devise evil against your people. Let them prove to be, as they certainly will in the long run, but even in the short run, let them prove to be as chaff before the wind that you drive away. Set them in dark and slippery places as you pursue them in behalf of your just and holy and righteous cause. Lord, may we be those who find ourselves rejoicing in you and exalting in your salvation. May we be taken with you and rest in the fact that there is no one like you. For you are stronger than all of our foes, stronger than all of our diseases, stronger than all of our relational turmoil and pain and disappointment, stronger than all of the forces of secularity, forces of Islam, forces of all that oppose the gospel in this world. Lord, we wonder sometimes with the psalmist, how long, O Lord, will you look on at the trouble that you have us in? Again, whether it be physical health, whether it be relational disappointment, whether it be financial struggle, whether it be the politics of our time, how long, O Lord, will you look on? We pray that you would rescue us from those who plan the destruction of your people in the world. Lord, we thank you as part of your people. We thank you that we can sing as we did this morning, that we are no longer slaves to fear because, and only because, and ultimately because, we are your children, and we are your children by means of your love. As John wrote, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Come, Lord, now and meet us in this text that we might understand one of our functions, one of our primary functions in the world as your children, and how to maintain that function. Give us insight, we pray, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. There's several places in the Gospels where Jesus makes much of the metaphor that we arrive at this morning, the metaphor of salt. In fact, early on in his most extended single block of teaching in Matthew's gospel, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, here's how Jesus opened paragraph beginning in verse 13, Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the salt of the earth. Not surprising that that text in the version of the New Testament that I'm looking at, that text, Matthew 5:13, is in the margin beside where we are. Mark 9:49 and 50, as far as the salt image goes, but then the first verse of chapter 10 as well. Reread piece of the sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones on that text. You are the salt of the earth. Those sermons were preached in the early 1950s. They eventually became a book, which still is one of the best things that you can read anywhere in the English language on the Sermon on the Mount. But in that sermon, Lloyd-Jones, who was born in 1899, he's reflecting on the fact that when he was in his 20s, the mood in the world was incredibly, in the Western world particularly, in the academic aspect of the Western world, tremendously optimistic. In other words, we had just come through World War I, which maybe should have made us a little less optimistic, but our optimism said, no, we've learned from our mistakes, and therefore actually labeled that war the war to end all wars. The war to end all wars. Now we're going to put together the League of Nations, and now we're going to stamp out war. We're going to stamp out poverty. And what a marvelous place the world is going to be. But by the 1950s, Lloyd-Jones is announcing all of that optimism has since been dead and buried by the rise of the Great Depression in this country and then World War II. The development of nuclear weapons and the advance of what became known as the Cold War, the rise of totalitarianism in places like the Soviet Union and China, and all the old optimism was gone. But interestingly enough, right, in some ways, at least ideologically, even in our own country, our optimism is back. Our optimism is back, at least morally speaking, right? What do we call it? The main movement in our country is the progressive movement. The progressive movement. We are progressing. We are moving forward. We are becoming holier than we have ever been. We've taken the old morality and stood it right on its head. And this is a great improvement, a wonderful advancement. And in fact, you want to jump on this train of advancement as fast as you can, or you might be left behind, stuck on what is often labeled the wrong side of history, which really is simply not being part of the great progress being made. Part of our new morality, see, we've realized that, you know, something like the slaughter of the unborn is a winning political strategy in the United States of America. And it is. It's a winning political strategy. And part of that strategy is, okay, so it's a wonderful thing to kill the unborn, but it would be an awful thing. Cruel and unusual to put to death a mass murderer. And I mean a mass murderer. 5, 10, or the guy in Las Vegas, 50 people. Oh, no. Oh, no. This is part of our marvelous progress. Now, Lloyd-Jones, back in the 1950s, was saying in that sermon, "You are the salt of the earth." And then this question, what does that imply? What does that imply? That little metaphor, "You are the salt of the earth." What does that imply? And he writes, "It clearly implies rottenness in the earth. It implies a tendency for pollution. It implies a tendency of becoming foul and offensive. And that is what the Bible has to say about the world. It is a fallen place. It is a sinful place. It is a bad place." A culture filled with human trafficking, drugs, massive influence of drug cartels just about ruling the border region. What kind of world is that? That's a rotten world. And that's where we live. We live in that kind of world. And that's where believers have always lived. You know, right in front of the statement in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth," the last thing Jesus said before he announces, "You are the salt of the earth," was this. Matthew 5:11-12. "Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In other words, there's a long history to this. It's always been this way. Always been this way. The average Israelite hated Jeremiah. Don't forget that. It's always been this way. But then he says, but you are the salt of the earth. So our text, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But," here's the warning, "if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. He taught them. He was teaching them. He was teaching them. I state our thesis for this morning this way. We need to be taught how to view the trials and triumphs along the way of our journey into our faith. We need to be taught how to view that, because that's how salt is formed, according to him. So working backwards, he was teaching them what salt is, teaching them how you become and maintain saltiness. And that's where we'll start. Verse 49, "Disciples are to know the benefits of trials to themselves. For everyone will be salted with fire." Everyone will be salted with fire. Now, if you happen to be reading the King James Version of the Bible, you read a significantly longer verse in verse 49. You read this. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. So, how did they come up with that? Well, in the textual tradition, this is what those who argue for why all the modern translations, this is what their teams are arguing happened. The older translations, what you have is probably the original text, which was, for everyone will be salted with fire. But that seemed a bit obscure, right? As it is obscure to you. What in the world is he talking about? Everyone will be salted with fire. This is Jesus making one of those strange, archaic, sort of hard to follow statements. And the answer to that was no, 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 no. This is Jesus making a clear reference to a text in the book of Leviticus. He's making a reference to Leviticus 2:13. Here's what it says in Leviticus 2:13. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from any of your grain offering. With all of your offerings, you shall offer salt. You must have salt in your offerings. And Jesus is alluding to this. And so they think, initially, that was probably put in the margin next to, for everyone will be salted with fire. An old version of a study Bible. Well, you might want to take a look at Leviticus 2:13 when you're looking at this. And then they think that a scribe came along and said, you know, in fact, Leviticus 2:13 is so helpful that I think we'll write it right into the text, and then people will know exactly what's going on here. And that's the theory. That's the theory. In the most evangelical of text critical types, they think that is what happened, and that's what the textual commentary says. But all of that to say, though, there is a tight connection between verse 49 and Leviticus 2:13. All of your sacrifices are to be salted, and you are to be salted. Because as Paul will later go on to say, right, because you are a living sacrifice. But you better be sure that your living sacrifice has plenty of salt in it. Plenty of salt in it. In the scholarly world, when it comes to the book of Leviticus, a guy by the name of Jacob Milgram, if you thought of him as a baseball player, he would be like the Hank Aaron. He would be the Hank Aaron of expertise on the book of Leviticus. And here's what he wrote about the metaphor of salt in Leviticus, and he makes a reference forward into the New Testament as well. Salt was the preservative par excellence in antiquity. Moreover, its preservative qualities made it an ideal symbol. Now I'm going to give you your vocabulary word for the day. This is an ideal symbol for the perdurability. Now, how many of you have used the word perdurability in the last week? I don't think I've used it in my life except reading it in that context. All it means is extremely durable, absolutely imperishable. So it's the ideal symbol for the durability of God's covenant. The apostles are called the salt of the earth. In other words, they are said to be the preservers, the guardians of God's word, and the teachers who protect and preserve the world against moral decay. You and I are meant to be the salt of the earth. We are meant to be a people that have the tendency to preserve the world from moral decay. That seems like a heady and arrogant sort of thing to say, but it's exactly, I think, what the metaphor means. Now, that saltiness comes to us and is worked in us largely by trouble. Largely by trouble. It's a great Spurgeon quote where he says, "I think all of the spiritual growth that I have really ever gained in life from my prosperous and easy and successful times could be placed with room to spare on a penny. But the things I have learned from my trials and troubles are absolutely incalculable." I think we all know what he means. We all know what he means. Remember, there's a connection between Mark, particularly, and Mark was not an apostle himself, but he's particularly connected with the apostleship of Peter. And so this idea of fire and saltiness, not surprisingly, you can find it a couple places in 1 Peter. I'm just going to mention one, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. "In this you rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if necessary. You've been grieved by various trials." You know, for a little while. How long is a little while? Well, for some of you, it's 20 years. You've had certain kinds of trials for the last 20 years, 10 years, 5 years. He puts all of those in there. For a little while, the little while of your earthly life, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's trouble that tends to cause us to grow. The genuineness of our faith shows itself forth and grows through fire. It's genuine faith that holds on in the end of the world to things like respect for parents, staying married, refusing to steal, not bearing false witness, resisting the trends. And where no one like that exists, where those kinds of people have been largely and all but completely wiped out through social pressure or being sent off to prison camps, as was largely the case in a place like the Soviet Union at the turn of the last century. Some really bad things start to take place. And we find out alarmingly just how rotten the world is capable of becoming. A book called Wonder Confronts Certainty, the head of the Department of Slavic Language Studies at Northwestern University in suburban Chicago, records this memo from Lenin to the forces of socialism in a particular district that was taking exception to the fact that the government was seizing their crops from them and not paying them anything for it. They didn't like that, and they objected. And so Lenin has some advice, and here it is. Comrades, the Kulak uprising, let me just call them the farmers. Comrades, the farmer uprising in your five districts must be crushed without pity. An example must be made. Hang, and I mean hang, so that people can see not less than 100 farmers. Hang some of the richest among them, bloodsuckers. Publish their names. Take all of their grain away from them. Take hostages and identify the hostages. Do this so that for hundreds of miles around, people can see and tremble and know and cry. Now they can know that they are killing and they will go on killing these blood-sucking farmers. And then he writes, cable that you have received this and carried it out. Yours, Lenin. P.S. Find tougher people. Find tougher people. In other words, Morrison goes on to say, Lenin is not worried a bit about excessive cruelty. He is worried about insufficient cruelty. Now, as that was happening in the Soviet Union, the glories of socialism were being proclaimed by Walter Duranty in the New York Times here in the United States. See, how could Lenin actually be like that? How could the New York Times actually be like that? Lloyd-Jones says, rot. Moral, spiritual rot. And the people of God are somehow meant to function like salt in situations like that. You are the salt of the earth. Secondly, disciples are to know the benefit of their transformation for others. Salt is good, But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, a couple of three questions arise pretty naturally here. Like, first of all, what does it mean to lose your saltiness? Now, that could easily be a mystery to us, because the kind of salt that we have, say like Morton salt can't lose its saltiness, because Morton salt is just 100% sodium chloride. It's just salt. That's all it is. There was no such salt in the ancient world. Nothing like that. There's always this mixture of elements, some of which have preserving qualities, and others which did not. And so what could happen in a humid environment like that is that the salt-like element of this mixture could be leached out of it. That's how it's put in the New Testament Dictionary of Theology. He said, what was sold as salt was often far less than pure. A mixture of salt with other impurities was always there. See, very much analogous to us, right? We are all a mixed bag. Every one of us is very much a mixed bag. In humid weather, the actual salt could leach out, leaving behind an absolutely worthless residue. So, well, how does that happen? Well, we know how that happens. That happens all the time, you know, right? You do something as simple as, you know, you're raised in a Christian environment. You go off to school, and the next thing you know, you're almost 100% the University of Minnesota or the University of Iowa. Or you're almost 100% Fox News. Or you're almost 100% talk radio. Or you're almost 100% CNN. Or you're almost 100% some other ideological venue on the internet. So we're just faithful Republicans. We're just faithful Democrats. We're just whatever the title we choose to give ourselves. That's how it happens. And once that has happened, the salt is all gone. The salt is all gone. Happens in Christian circles very often by just saying, you know what, if you're going to have an impact on the culture, you have to become as much like them as you can. Try to sound exactly like them or they won't listen to you. So make an effort to sound as much exactly like them as you can. Now, you see in Jesus' metaphor what's really being advised. Become as rotten as you dare. Don't be afraid of a little rot in your life. No, Jesus says the opposite. No. You have to maintain your saltiness. Have salt in yourself. Be sure that you've got salt in yourself. Now, how do you do that? Well, you have a revealed biblical perspective on life. That's the only way to do it. That's the only way to do it. And hence, I'll take you to a text we've gone to many, many times over the years. One of the most insightful passages in the New Testament for where we live and how you do what Jesus is talking about here. It's Hebrews 2:1, but let me read into it, because I usually don't do this. Let me read into it from the previous paragraph where you have this extended picture of how magnificent Jesus is. That Jesus is magnificent. We sing a song that moves nicely along these lines. So I don't think it was written on the basis of Hebrews chapter 1, but it certainly could have been, and maybe it even was. Maybe it even was. But we have a song that we sing regularly that has the refrain over and over in it, right? Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Well, that is basically the thrust of Hebrews chapter 1. And here, beginning in verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth from the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So angels, Jesus is better, way better than the angels, way better than Moses, way better than anything. Now, we live in a culture that says consistently precisely the opposite. This weekend, Jesus is less than the NCAA tournament. Jesus is less than the fortunes of the Republican Party. Jesus is less than the political campaign going on between now and November. He's clearly less than all of that. And hence, we don't think about him nearly as much as we think about all of those things. Because the messages just keep coming at us as a torrent. And here's what the author of Hebrews says about that. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift off from it. It's a passive verb, actually, and that, so you could even emphasize that. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we heard, lest we be carried off from it. So suddenly, the power, the importance of Jesus doesn't really have much to do with how we think about anything. We've been carried off. He says, the only one way to keep that from happening, you need to pay much more careful attention to what God has said, which is what we'll go to in our final point in just a moment, very, very briefly. But now just a word about his maintaining saltiness and somehow at the same time being at peace with one another. I think he's got in mind something like what Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 3 or 4, 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward those outside, making the best of use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, as seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each person. Always gracious, always seasoned with salt. Be at peace with one another. Now, Paul has no Pollyannish view of how that will happen and how that will work. In fact, he's honest to let us know that it didn't always work out smoothly for him to try to talk that way. But it's still the best way to go. It's still the calling. But before we quote Paul, let's just quote Jesus. Jesus says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. In other words, he's saying, relate to people outside as kindly as you can, but to be genuinely kind to them, you're going to still actually have to tell them the truth. And no matter how nicely you tell them the truth, some of them will hate you for it, and you just got to live with that. Well, that's not what we want to hear. Here's how Paul said of his own experience of it. So how's that go for you, Paul? Always speak as seasoned with salt. Well, 2 Corinthians 11:26. Well, 5 times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, they thought, to death. I'm constantly in danger from my own people. I'm constantly in danger from the Gentiles. I'm in danger when I'm in the city, and I'm in danger when I'm in the wilderness, and I'm in danger when I'm at sea and with the false brothers. Other than that, though, it's pretty smooth sailing. But what he is saying is, you be as gracious and kind and as representative of the gentleness of Jesus as you can in your speech. Now, you're not going to find that you live in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, because you don't. But you still make that your goal. Especially if you kind of like running around telling other people off. Don't do that. Tell them the truth, but tell them to it as gently as you can. The truth itself will do everything that needs to be done. Third and finally, disciples are to know that being well taught is the key to all of this. It's the key to all of this. The last little part of verse 1 of chapter 10. And as was his custom, he was teaching them. That was the whole purpose of having the worship team read Luke 4. Because that same little line is in there. And as was his custom, he went in the synagogue, he takes the scroll, he reads it. In other words, he teaches them. As was his custom, he teaches them. Apostle Paul again says this to us by saying it to us through Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. That is, keep a watch your life and watch the teaching. And what you want to be sure of is that the teaching is shaping the life. And you want to be sure that the life is not editing the teaching. The teaching shapes the life. Watch them both carefully. Watch them both carefully. For as you are doing this, you shall save both yourself and your hearers. Now, to paraphrase, what Paul is really simply saying is, keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching, persist in this, and as you do this, you will maintain your saltiness, which is key for both your survival and for the hope of the world. We'll close off with one other text in Augustine's comment on it. follow the first 22 days of each month. I make my way through Psalm 119. And I'm always struck. I'm always struck when I arrive at the little paragraph that includes verses 124 and 125 at this, where he prays this way about the relationship between the love of God and Bible reading. The relationship between insight and the Bible. Here's what he says. Verse 124. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love. Well, what does it look like for God to really show his steadfast love to a person? Well, he says, here's what it looks like. He'll teach you his statutes. Teach me your statutes. If he really loves you, he'll teach you his words. He'll shape your life by his words. Verse 125, I am your servant. Give me understanding. And what will I be like if I really have deep, penetrating understanding? I will know your testimonies. That's what I'll be like. I will know your testimonies. Augustine wrote this. We must never cease to offer this prayer, for it is not enough to have received understanding once and learn God's testimonies once. We need to keep on receiving them all the time and be drinking continually from the fountain of eternal light. As a person grows in understanding, so do God's testimonies become more and more shaping. Don't lose your saltiness. You are the salt of the earth, salt of the world. Hang on to it. Hang on to it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to hear your voice in such a way that it shapes us, guides us, gives us our hope, gives us our direction, gives us our confidence in the forgiveness of our sins, gives us the confidence of where we're headed in the end time judgment, but also gives us wisdom for today, gives us wisdom for how to relate to a rotting world around us that is in desperate need, though it doesn't realize it, but in desperate need of salt, of preservative, of your people living out your word and thereby recommending it to a watching world. In Jesus' name, amen.